So let's kick off our series in Exodus. We're going to be looking, we're not doing the whole book of Exodus, but rather the first 12 chapters. And so today we'll be looking at Exodus 1. So let me read that for us. If you are able to, please stand out of respect for God's word, and I'll read this. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. No matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, no matter the condition of this world, you speak to us. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be ready to receive your word, that you would shape us into the people that you want us to be. Would you comfort those who are hurting? Would you give peace to those who are anxious? Would we know your grace and mercy today? Pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're starting a sermon series on Exodus 1 through 12, but perhaps the first thing you need to know about the book of Exodus is that it's not really meant to be read on its own. Exodus is like one chapter or act in the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, sometimes it's called. Those five books are meant to be taken as a whole. Now, in fact, the very first word in Exodus 1 is the word "and." And, you know, why does a whole new book start with the word "and," right? We all know you're not even supposed to start sentences with "and." Well, it's because Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. So up until this point, if we are going to understand the book of Exodus, we need to remember a few things from Genesis. And so let me remind you of a few things from Genesis before we begin. First, the people of Israel were a chosen people. That's what we find out in Genesis. God made a covenant with them. God made an unbreakable promise to the people of Israel. He made an unbreakable promise that they would be a prosperous people, that they would have many, 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 many descendants, and that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And so if you want to read this for yourself, it's in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now God says this promise, this covenant, would be an everlasting covenant, forever. And it would extend for generations. Now, this covenant is really important for the book of Exodus. So, don't forget. All right. Sometimes we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we're referring to. This covenant that Israel would be this great nation and prosperous and huge and have the land of Canaan. Now, the second thing we should remember from Genesis is that the people of Israel are actually in Egypt because of God. That's why they're in Egypt. See, I'm going to retell you this story, right? A lot of you know this story already, but there's a man named Jacob. He's a father, and he has 12 sons. And one of those sons is named Joseph. Now, Jacob is one of those mixed characters in the Bible, some real serious character flaws and some real strengths as well. And one of his character flaws is that he is one of those dads that shows favoritism. You know, like, who's your favorite kid? Jacob wouldn't be like, oh, I love them all the same. And he's like, Joseph, that's who my favorite is. And so all the brothers despise Joseph for that reason. And so they try to kill him. But instead, in their mercy, they just sell him. And so Joseph gets sold to merchants, and he ends up in Egypt. And long story short, Joseph ascends to greatness. The Pharaoh knows Joseph and loves Joseph, and Joseph is a hero in Egypt. Now, towards the end of Genesis, there is a great famine in the land. And so Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt, and he tells his sons, hey, don't just sit around. Go to Egypt and get us some grain. And so the sons, they go to Egypt to get some grain, and lo and behold, they don't recognize him, but Joseph stands before them. And there's this powerful scene of reconciliation, forgiveness, and redemption. And so what happens is Jacob has a dream. And God tells him in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4, he tells him this, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. See, God is the one that tells Jacob, go to Egypt. You're not going to go alone. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take you out of there at some point. I have made a covenant with you. You can trust me. And so the people of God are not in Egypt because they just felt like it. God told them to. God told them to. And so in these opening verses of Exodus 1, things are actually going quite well with the people of God. All 12 sons make it to Egypt. Eventually, Joseph and his brothers die, but the family doesn't stop with that generation. The people of Israel are fruitful, and they multiply. You might recognize that language from Genesis 1, verse 28. When God creates humanity, he charges them with being fruitful and multiplying. It's called the cultural mandate, right? That they would have dominion over the earth, and they would be fruitful and multiply. And so here we are told that the people of God are in Egypt and they are flourishing. They are being fruitful and multiplying. They are doing as God intended. They are increasing in number and they are filling this land that is not theirs. But then things turn for the worse. They turn for the worse. Things turn sour very quickly. And so our first point is a question that the people of God might have had. Has God forgotten his promise? Has God forgotten his promise? Things turn for the worse in dramatic ways. There's a new Pharaoh, one who does not know Joseph and all that he had done for Egypt. And so instead of having gratitude for the people of Joseph, instead of remembering that they aren't a threat, he began to see the Israelites as a threat. The more numerous they became, the more threatened the Egyptians felt. They figured that the people of Israel were these foreigners who didn't have loyalties and that they would turn against them in a heartbeat if they were ever attacked. So the Pharaoh enslaved the people of Israel. He oppressed them. He tried to extinguish them. He put heavy burdens on them and afflicted them with back-breaking work. But crushing them didn't actually work. And so the Pharaoh becomes even more concerned, and so he tells the midwives, when you go to help the people of Israel deliver their babies, if it is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, you can spare them. You see, Pharaoh was planning a genocide. He planned to eradicate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. And so whatever optimism we had in Exodus 1, where we see the promises of God and we see the people of Israel flourishing, all of a sudden that optimism fades. As we read through Exodus 1, we begin to wonder, has God forgotten his promise? Will God come through? How can the people of God possibly thrive in these oppressive conditions? How can they possibly survive? God promised to be with them, to prosper them, and they are slaves. God promised to make them into a large nation, but they are being killed. Now, none of us are going through what Exodus 1 is painting. But still, in many ways, this is the human experience. We are given promises by God, but sometimes our reality makes us question those promises. You know, early on, when we left our girls with babysitters, we would promise them, Mommy and Daddy, we promise we will come back. And then, you know, Evangeline might be like, you promise you're going to come back? I'm like, yeah, we'll come back. This is where we live. Relax. We're coming back. All right? And so, at least initially, the girls will go with the babysitter, no problem. 30 minutes pass. An hour passes. 2 hours pass. Days pass. No, we never left them for days. But, you know, a couple hours pass. And all of a sudden, they think to themselves, are Mommy and Daddy really coming back? And they start crying. And the babysitter has a really rough time, right? A lot of us are like that with God. We are told these incredible promises. We believe. Then it takes too long, or circumstances become difficult. And we say to God, I'm not sure, God. I'm not sure you're going to do what you say. Maybe the promise might be that God will work all things together for good. We know that God promises that none of the suffering in this life will be senseless or meaningless, that somehow all of it will be used for our good. But then we look at our suffering and we say, I can't even begin to imagine how this could be for good. I can't even see it. How is that possible? Is your promise true? Or is this just all fiction? Lord, I know that you promised that the work that you began in me will be brought to completion. I know that you promised that I will grow and I will have victory over sin in my life. But I don't see that right now. I struggle with the same things over and over and over again. Are you really working in me? Do I have your spirit? Or maybe you wonder that about your friends and your family or your spouse. You see the sin so clearly in their lives. We're experts at that, by the way, right? Seeing sin in other people's lives. And we say, God, you promised that you're going to work in Christians. So why aren't you working in their life? Why aren't you working in their lives to change them? Are you working? And perhaps it's easy to look at the world around us and wonder, God, are you there? We are so divided in this country. We can't even have civil conversations. So many conversations devolve into name-calling and hatred towards others that share a different viewpoint from us. We see violence in our streets. We see violence enacted on our citizens. We see hatred in people's hearts towards people of a different color or a socioeconomic background. And that's just in America. Over in China, we see the genocide of Uyghurs. We see Nigerian Christians being systematically exterminated. We see human trafficking happening all over the world, including our own country. You know, just recently they found 39 kidnapped children. U.S. Marshals found 39 kidnapped children kidnapped by sex traffickers. And then this past week they found 25 more in Ohio. When we look at all of this, maybe as a Christian you begin to wonder, God, are you present? You say you're here. Doesn't look like it. Are your promises real? Are your promises true? And it's tempting to think that our time in history is uniquely difficult, but this isn't new. The people of God are literally enslaved in Exodus 1. They are systematically being exterminated. They are unsettled. They are displaced. And I know that we called them sojourners earlier, but at this moment in history, we can't even call them sojourners because we don't know if they will be permanently in Egypt or are they going to be delivered. If they're going to be delivered, then they're sojourners. But are they just going to be permanently enslaved? And so the question that plagues our mind and perhaps their mind is this: God, are you there? Are your promises true? Have you forgotten? Well, of course, the answer is that God has not forgotten. And the answer will be explored more thoroughly in the book of Exodus. But even now in chapter 1, we begin to see that God is present with them. And so our second point this morning is that God works in ways we can't see. God works in ways we can't see. Many, 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 many times God works in ways we can't see that aren't apparent to us. And yet his fingerprints are everywhere. You see, the book of Exodus has a reputation for being miraculous. And the deliverances of God are so in your face, right? That reputation is deserved. I mean, as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to have burning bushes, right? A bush that doesn't actually consume itself. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. We're going to see plagues and deliverance. We're going to see the Red Sea parted. We're going to see all of that. But at least right here in chapter 1, God is in the background. He hasn't even been mentioned. He has not spoken. And he will not be mentioned until the end of chapter 2. But just because he's not mentioned, just because he hasn't spoken, does not mean he is not at work. In verse 7, when things are going well for the people of God, they're multiplying. They're fruitful and multiplying. In verse 12, when the people of God are oppressed and put under heavy burden, when they're enslaved and mistreated, they continue multiplying. In verse 20, after the midwives are given the command to kill all the male newborns, the people of God continue multiplying and growing strong. Now, this isn't a testament to the fertility of God's people or their tenaciousness or whatever it might be. This is telling us that God is at work. That even as Pharaoh tries to extinguish the people of God, God is there flourishing his people, that they are fruitful and multiplying. You see, one of the major themes in the book of Exodus is spiritual warfare. Like later on when we talk about plagues, that's what that is. That is war. Okay? And so one of the themes in the book of Exodus is spiritual warfare. It is God, the King of heaven, against the most powerful king on this earth, Pharaoh. And it's not even a contest. Pharaoh is oppressing the people of God, which in this case means to literally thwart them from doing what God wants them to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply, right? He's trying to stop that from happening. Yet somehow, as Pharaoh oppresses them harder, the more the people of God multiply, the more they fulfill what God wants them to do. God is preserving his people even as the kings of this earth try to extinguish them. And then it's very interesting. Then God, all of a sudden, uses two obscure people in this society, two midwives, to defy the most powerful man in the world. You see, whenever you see the weak shaming the strong, whenever you see obscure people defying famous people, perhaps it is the fingerprint of God. This God is the God who sends his son to this earth, not on a throne, but in a manger. Who brings a savior out of a backwater town named Nazareth. Who defines the kingdom by humility, gentleness, and meekness, not bravado, pride, and coercion. Who purchases salvation with a symbol of weakness on a cross. God used what is considered weak, these servants, and what is lowly to bring about his redemption, salvation, and deliverance. These are the fingerprints of God, and it's what he's doing with these midwives here. God is up to something. He is cooking something up. And it is his deliverance, his salvation. See, once again, there are times when God works and it's in your face. It's the burning bush. It's the parting of the Red Sea. But most of the time, God is at work and we don't even have a clue. You know, I'm starting to realize that my mom did a lot for me growing up, right? Not starting. I've been realizing that, okay? It's like, you just started to realize? You're kind of old for that. No, I've been realizing more and more, right? And so sometimes I ask my mom, hey, mom, can you teach me how to make that soup that I like, that dish that I really, really like, some classic Chinese dishes? And so as my mom starts to explain it, there's never any measurements, right? It's just like a pinch of this and a handful of that. I'm like, mom, my hands are a different size than yours. Can we get a little more exact? And then there's an incredibly tedious preparation and long cook times, you know, cook that for about a day, and it'll be good. And then I realize that every time I ate those things, my mom was working so hard. I had no idea at all. When we are children, we really have no idea what it is that our parents do to sustain us and help us live the lives that we live. How much more so with God? Just because you don't see him work, do you think our Heavenly Father is not at work? Just because you don't see him work, you don't think he's working on your behalf and working all things together for your good? I'd imagine for the people of Israel during this time, their suffering is probably what dominated their minds. I mean, later, at the end of Exodus 2, we are told the people of God are groaning because of their suffering, because of their slavery, and they cry out to God. And I think that's probably what dominated their mind. They didn't think about what God was doing. It's not as though they said, man, this is tough, but at least we're having a lot of babies. No, I'd imagine for them, they were thinking, this is a hopeless situation. I might not even want to have babies in this kind of hopeless, dire situation. The suffering was too much to bear. And they began to wonder, where are you, Lord? Are your promises true? Have you forgotten us? But here in Exodus 1, you are given a window into the secret workings of God. That even though he hasn't even been mentioned yet, even though he isn't at the forefront, God is doing something miraculous. That the more Pharaoh is trying to kill the people of God, the more God multiplies his own. The more Pharaoh tries to thwart the kingdom of God, the more God's kingdom advances forward. And the kingdom advances in a way that is so distinct to our God, by using what is obscure and lowly to thwart what this world esteems as powerful and best. Though the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, had forgotten what Joseph had done, the King of the universe, Yahweh, had not forgotten his people. And whatever you're going through this morning, your King has not forgotten you either. He might not be working the way you want. What you want is that in-your-face miracle, right? Give me the bush. Give me the parting of the Red Sea. But many times what God gives us is the silent working behind the scenes. You know, these stories are not fairy tales. They are the history of the people of God. And so if you are a Christian today, this is your history. You know, sometimes when you hear stories about your dad or your grandpa or great-grandfather, it gives you a sense of who you are, right? Like, there are those that came before me. Well, these stories are our history as the people of God. And they are meant to remind us that God is at work right now, even if you can't see it. That his promises are true, even if you can't see the way that God will fulfill it. He has done it in the past. He has always done it. And we can trust that he will do it now. When people say things like, it'll work out, everything will be okay, that's actually blind faith. We can't have confidence that things will just work out. We can't. But when we say that God is at work, this isn't blind faith. It is built on the very character of God that has been demonstrated over and over and over again. You know, there are people in our lives that we can trust for certain things, right? There are people that we can trust that they will be there for us every time because their character has been proved over and over and over again. There are people that we can trust will show up on time, that they're reliable because they've done it over and over and over and over again. Well, how much more so with God? His character has been proved over and over again, not just in Scripture, but in our own lives if we have eyes to see. And so it isn't blind faith when we say that God often works in ways we can't see. It is faith in the revealed character of God who has proved it over and over again in history and in our own lives. Well, how should we respond to this character of God? And how should we respond knowing that he works even when we can't see? Well, our last point this morning is this: fear God and trust in his promises. Fear God and trust in his promises. You know, there is so much scholarly debate over who the Pharaoh is in this story because the Pharaoh is not named. And then, of course, there's the princess later on as well. Now, I'm not going to get into that. I'll leave that to the experts. But it is interesting that in this narrative, the quote-unquote most important person is nameless. He's nameless. You would think that's like pretty relevant, right? Like, which Pharaoh is it? He's nameless. But we have two midwives who are named, Shifra and Puah. When the Bible names you, it is often an important thing, right? The most powerful man on earth is not named, but Shifra and Puah are eternalized in the Word of God. Why is that? Because they are exemplars of faith. The Pharaoh mandates infanticide. But in the first act of civil disobedience in Scripture, Shifra and Puah decide, we're not going to do it. We defy you. They disobey the Pharaoh's orders and decide to spare the baby boys in the land. And so the people of God multiply and increase. And so, of course, the Pharaoh eventually finds out. It's like, why are they growing? Are these midwives doing what I'm telling them to do? Why are there so many of them still? And so he summons them, and they have to answer to the Pharaoh. And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, there's a lot of discussion here on whether or not Shifra and Puah are lying. Some scholars say Shifra and Pua are probably lying, and they're sinning here. That's what Calvin says. They're sinning here, but God blesses them anyway. You know, God's gracious and merciful, blesses them anyway. But then other scholars say, no, they might not be lying. Maybe indeed God is doing a miracle here, that somehow the Hebrew women are just giving birth faster and arriving quicker than they can kill them. Or something, maybe Shifra and Pua just took their time, right? Here, oh, they're having a baby. Let me just take my time. Oh, the baby's out. Can't do anything about that. And so sorry about that. And so they're not lying, right? Now, I don't think we can know for sure. But what we do know is God's response to them. And in Exodus 1:20, verse 21, says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." See, God dealt well with them. He blessed them. He gave them families of their own. Why? Because they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. You see, even in these dark, uncertain days, there were still people who had faith in God, who feared the Lord. You see, the people of Israel were a displaced and unsettled people. They were homeless and enslaved. And in these extreme times of uncertainty and difficulty, what would ground them? Who would be their anchor? Who would secure them? We've all seen this happen, I'm sure. But I went to the beach earlier this summer. And I have one of those beach umbrellas, right? And you don't want our girls to be in the sun and burn. So we screw this huge umbrella into the sand, right? There's like the big screw on the bottom of the umbrella. So I did that and I secured it. And every time a big wind gust comes, you look at your umbrella, you're like, oh man, I hope that holds. I hope that holds. But sure enough, one big wind gust came and the whole top of my umbrella snapped off and goes flying down the beach towards a nursing mother, and I'm running after the umbrella like a madman, and, you know, praise the Lord, the father stepped in and blocked it, and I was, like, so embarrassed that that happened. But it's because the umbrella was not strong enough for the wind. The anchor didn't hold. The anchor wasn't secure enough. Something had broken. In Exodus 1, would the people of Israel have an anchor secure enough to ground them? Or would they break? What would give them hope? Who could deliver them from their troubles? Well, Shifra and Pua, for them, they knew it was God who would be their anchor. And so they feared him above all else. Think about what just happened. They would stand before the most powerful man in the world. A man that could have them executed in a heartbeat, who can make their lives miserable. And they not only defy him, they actually kind of make fun of him, right? It's like, oh, you know what happened? It's because the Hebrew women are just so much better at laboring than Egyptian women. And what happens is the Pharaoh's like, okay, all right, go. That's what happens. Why? Because they feared God. Their anchor was God. And whatever storm, whatever trial came their way, they knew they would be held secure. There's a church in China that I've mentioned in previous sermons, the Early Rain Covenant Church, where the pastor has been in prison, and he's still in prison, and the members have all been scattered. Well, there was recently an update from the Voices of Martyrs parachurch ministry on this family and the church. The wife is still under house arrest. She is controlled and monitored 24/7 and can't go anywhere by herself. The son is picked up by a police car every morning and driven to a Communist Party school to indoctrinate him. The church property that they own is now occupied by a government agency, and this government agency rents out their space to other businesses without their permission, and of course they see none of that money. This church is still being persecuted heavily. The voices of martyrs, they say that the reason why this family is being persecuted so much is because the pastor refuses to compromise his faith. He refuses to recant his allegiance to Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, right? What is the anchor for this pastor? What is the anchor for this wife? It's God. God is their anchor. And so they fear the Lord more than they fear Pharaoh, more than anything else. We are living in uncertain times. Spiritually, we aren't home yet. We are sojourners on this earth awaiting for the return of Christ. Now, we might not be going through the horrors that are being faced in Exodus 1. We might not be going through the things that Christians all over the world are going through. But suffering is not an Olympic game. It's not as though God only cares about those who suffer the most. God cares about what we go through here and what our challenges are here as well. Now, of course, those other things give us perspective. But God knows our unique challenges. You see, I know some of you are struggling at home right now, having to work and watch the kids at the same time. Some of you are wondering, how am I going to do this virtual learning thing? I didn't get a teaching degree. I know for some of you, there might be more friction in your marriage right now, or more friction between you and your parents or with your kids. I know some of you have been struggling financially and with unemployment. There is so much uncertainty surrounding this pandemic. What is your anchor? Who is your anchor? And even though we don't face the persecution that Christians in other parts of the world face, we still face opposition. Just a few weeks ago, my family and I were walking up Main Street, and a man was riding his bike by the church. And he said, oh, the church is open? And I was like, oh, yeah, the church is open. You know, we thought, oh, he's interested. He doesn't come, right? He's like, oh, what denomination are you? And so he said, Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. And so then he immediately said, oh, the backwards, ignorant kind. And he got on his bike and rode away. That's not the biggest deal in the world. Right? I mean, I'm not going to compare that to Exodus 1 or what's going on in China. But it does remind us, right, that we live in a society where there are those who oppose us, who view us as a hindrance to this society's flourishing. We aren't home yet. And until we are, there will always be people who oppose us in some way as we seek to follow Jesus. Now, is the solution to shrink back and hide in fear? No. God desires for us to be fruitful and to multiply, to make disciples. But in order to do that, who is your anchor? For the people of Israel, through the oppression of the Egyptians, they turned to Yahweh. The people of Israel were looking forward and longing for deliverance. But Christian, if you know Jesus and you're found in Him, we don't look forward for deliverance. We look back to our deliverance on Calvary, where our sin died with Jesus, where when Jesus resurrected, we were given new life and made new creations. We don't wait for God to fulfill His promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And what the people of God long to see God do, God has done in Jesus. What is your anchor? Are the things that you put your confidence in, can they hold up to the wind? Can they hold up to the suffering and challenges of this world? Or, when big things come, will it snap under the force of those things? Place your faith in Jesus. Fear Him Have him as your anchor. He will hold. He will hold you. Would we fear the Lord and trust in his promises? For he has done it. He has done it, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is easy to be anxious and fearful at this time, to be angry at things that are going on. And we confess, Lord, that oftentimes our mind does not go to you, that you are not our anchor. We turn to many things. We turn to our jobs. We turn to activism, although it can be good. We turn to our families. We turn to relationships and all sorts of idols to anchor us and give us hope. And yet, Lord, none of those things are strong enough to help us deal with the uncertainty we have in this life. Lord, we pray that you would be our anchor. For we know that your character has been proved throughout time over and over and over again. And your people have trusted you throughout the centuries because you are the Ancient of Days. Father, we pray that you would remind us of that truth this morning when we place all our hope in you. It is in Jesus' name, amen.